It needs no introduction, so there will be no introduction.
Your pastor is always getting one up on me. Hear now the word of God, and I know your pastor told you to sit down, but the bulletin says you're to stand up. So please stand up for the reading of God's word together. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And notice, they treated others with contempt as a result. Two men, he said, went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Lord, please take this well-known short parable that we've probably all heard before, and just please cause that your Holy Spirit would take your word and our words in such a way as to press it home into our hearts so that we may glorify you together. In your name, for your sake, we ask these things. Amen. One of the nice things about being a visiting speaker is that you're not in much danger of repeating your text and not knowing that you preached on it before. I mean, think about your poor pastor and the dangers there after so many years. Although I have noticed, by the way, that someone from my previous church told me they heard my Easter sermon and had never thought of that point before. And I had preached it at my previous church. So there you go. But the thing is, Jesus does repeat certain great themes, sometimes with a slight twist to them. And the tax collectors and the sinners are one of them. Back in chapter 5, he had called Levi to be his disciple. And they'd all grumbled when he went into his house to this big feast. How can you sit down with sinners like that? And then in chapter 15, we're again told that they were grumbling that he was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And then in chapter 19, he's going to call Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, to come and follow him. And it will be found sitting down with him and eating again. And they were grumbling. It's hard for us to realize how scandalous this was. I mean, it's the equivalent. I may have said this before, it's the equivalent of a well-known religious leader, I don't know, somebody like Billy Graham or his son, not, you know, meeting someone from the Ku Klux Klan, but eating in their house with them. How can you do that? How can you hang out with such a notorious, obnoxious sinner? And here is Jesus again now giving us this parable of the Pharisee and of the tax collector. First, we meet the Pharisee. He's a leader in the congregation. He's well known. He's supposedly looked up to. And he walks into the temple courts, and you get the impression that he goes right up in front where everybody can see him. But he doesn't stand among the people. We're told that he stands off to one side as if to say, I'm better than those people over there. And indeed, this is what is in his mind, because the moment we hear him begin to pray, we understand who he is. He doesn't begin praying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There's no sense of praise in his prayer. There's no one greater than himself. He doesn't pray, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This isn't about doing God's will. This is about doing his will and building his kingdom. And he doesn't pray and give us this day our daily bread. He seems to think that he's entirely self-sufficient. And especially he does not pray, and Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He has no sense at all of there being anything lacking in himself. He is totally self-sufficient, and he is totally proud of who he is and his perfection and his righteousness. And the way that he's able to to keep this worldview in himself and to before others, and I guess he thinks before God. The way he can do it is by being legalistic and doing more than the law requires. The law required, if you go back into the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement, we saw reference to it in our reading this morning. On the Day of Atonement, you were to fast, but not the Pharisee. He didn't fast once a year. He fasts twice each week. I mean, that's pretty impressive. And the Pharisee, he in the Old Testament, you were to tithe on your corn, your wine, and your oil. But he makes the point of saying, in the text, in the prayer, I tithe on all that I get, which is probably a reference to the fact that he didn't just tithe on his crops, his corn, wine, and oil, but that he tithed on his Christmas, on his kitchen garden. You know, the things that they grew for their own self-sustenance in their family. Why, he said, I tithe even on that. Well, good for you. That's actually, you know, I suppose, quite impressive, unless you think that this really is going to recommend you to God and everybody else to prove that you're better than everyone else. Would be nice if we could establish our righteousness that easily, wouldn't it? But to the contrary, Jesus makes a point of telling us that God hates above everything else. He hates pride. Back in a previous chapter, he said, quote, so you also, when you have done everything you were told, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only just done our duty. And then in the chapter just before this one, Jesus points out this sort of thing. You are the ones who justify yourself in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart. What is highly valued among men is actually detested by God. And nothing he hates more than pride. I love Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she's told that she of all people is going to give birth to the Messiah, to the Christ. She says, his mercy is for those who fear him. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with things and the rich he has sent away empty. So much for our Pharisee and his pride. Now comes the tax collector, and in our imaginations, he doesn't go up to the front of the temple courts and stand apart from everyone else. In our imagination, it doesn't say so actually in the text, but he's in the back of the room, if you will. And the text does tell us he doesn't even lift up his face to heaven. His face is cast down and he is beating upon his breast and upon his chest. And he's saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. So the first point that Jesus immediately says, in contrast to the Pharisee, who four times in his short prayer, as it is recorded, said, I am not like, I do this and I do that. In contrast to the Pharisee, who four times blows his own horn, Jesus now one time speaks with absolute authority and he makes this proclamation. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So the first thing I want to do is talk about that word justified or justification that appears in our text. And here I'm going to, you have to forgive me, display some knowledge of my Greek. It's actually hard for me to do because I failed it twice, although I did scrape through the third time around. And I discovered that it was being a good Jamaican, I didn't understand English grammar. But I can, you know, go to the commentaries and hear what they tell us about the tense of this word. He was justified. It is this. It's the perfect participle passive. Now, you know why I failed, right? It is the perfect participle passive. Passive. It's in the passive tense because it's not something the tax collector did. It is something that Jesus did for him. And it is in the perfect tense because the perfect tense is an action that takes place once but has abiding consequences. In other words, justification
being declared not guilty. Justification, as Paul will explain it to us so beautifully in the book of the Romans, and it just grows right out of this text, and what is implicit in what Jesus says and the tense in which it is put and everything else. Justification is an act once and for all where Christ takes our sins when we say, "Have mercy upon me," and places them on his cross, and in exchange takes his righteousness and gives it to me. And that's the word justification, and the word "have mercy on me," scholars point out, it's not a generalized term. You know, like when you get stuck in traffic and you say, "Lord, have mercy," or you know, "Lord, please give me a break." It's a very specific word. The word for "have mercy" comes from the mercy seat, from the Ark of the Covenant, and the lid of it was called the mercy seat, where the lamb was sacrificed and its blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And so it's the same root of the same word, mercy. "Have mercy on me." He's looking to atonement. He's understanding. He's in the temple courts. He's understanding that his sins must be atoned for, that the Christ as the Lamb of God will have to die for his sins, and that he can be forgiven because once and for all, the Lamb who gave his life on the cross and shed his blood for those of us who trust in him, once and for all, he takes away our sins and he gives us his righteousness. There's the gospel in all of its simplicity and in all of its beauty. But yes, set in the context of that, this is a very humbling thing for us to come before him. And in the words of that just magnificent old hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." I recently saw a friend of mine who very cleverly, I thought, without sounding self-righteous, shared the gospel on his Facebook page by talking about how awesome it is to know that he's been forgiven of all his sins. And some friend who was obviously not a Christian wrote back and said, "How depressing to think you're a sinner," and all that kind of stuff. And yes, it's humbling, but it's not humiliating. In a previous parable, Jesus had said this, "For I give grace to the humble, and the humble I turn down the proud, and the humble I lift up." And it so stuck in the minds of his disciples that both James and Peter in their epistles repeat this phrase, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." When we come before the Lord and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Yes, it's humbling. But here's the thing. It lifts us up when we know we've been forgiven. I get off the treadmill of trying to find ways to prove to God and to you and worst of all to myself that you know, I really am quite a good guy because I'm retired and I still preach occasionally or something like that. I don't have to go there anymore. I don't have to prove myself anymore. I don't have to pretend to be better than I am anymore. I know who I am. I'm a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And guess what he does when I tell him that? He takes me and he lifts me up to himself and into his very presence, and he puts his arms around me and he strengthens me and he says, "You are my son. I died for you. I ransomed you. I bought you back for myself. Now go live in the strength of my grace because you are mine and I lift you up." And so it's such a paradox, isn't it? That in humbling ourselves, we are lifted up. And in our pride, we're torn down. But I want to point out this phrase, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," hasn't just got to do with our justification, how we are made right with God. It also has to do with our sanctification, that is, how we are being made more and more like God. And If I get a little confusing here, you have to forgive me. You can come and talk to me afterwards or talk to your pastor and he will straighten out the guest preacher in your head. But the thing about it is it gets confusing because as Christians, when we fail, we think, wow, I've got to try harder and harder and harder. And there's truth to that. Of course, that's true and not true. But here's the point about our, if we are justified, if we are saved by grace through faith, then we are being saved by grace through faith also. I'm not sanctified by my obedience. If I were, that would be awful. I am sanctified by God's grace through faith to obedience. It's the fruit of grace is obedience. It's not the means of grace. It's the fruit of grace. And that's just incredibly important. You see, Lord have mercy upon me, a sinner, is built into our Sunday worship. It's built into our daily prayer of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We never, ever stop being able to say that. Because, you see, we're coming to Him for His grace and we're receiving His grace through faith. And so that means that I can stop trying to prove to others and turning everyone else off while I'm doing it, especially my non-Christian neighbors, by telling them how good I am. I know I shared this example with you before. That'll teach you for having me back this many times. But I have a new story which offsets it. And that is back when I was in Miami, I had a man come into the house to do some work for us. And you know, I'm always trying to get the conversation, maybe around the gospel, to share some good news. And it always turns up every time, I'm only slightly exaggerating, it's because I'm a pastor and that's my calling, that the person already turns out to be a Christian. But this guy, he said, oh yes, I'm a Christian. I go to church regularly. And then the man is in church every single night of the week. And when he was done with me, I was wiped out. And the subtext was, Pastor, I bet you don't go to church as often as I do. And the other day, I had a young man come into our home with his wife. They was just a beautiful young couple. I discovered they just opened a new plumbing business together and they're working hard. And I'm, you know, bringing the conversation around to the gospel. And he just absolutely lights up and says, isn't Jesus great? This morning I was reading in Proverbs and he tells me what he was reading in Proverbs and how much the Lord means to him and how much the Lord is helping him. And you know what? I wanted to hang out with that guy. I wanted to be around him because he was pointing to the fact that he never stops needing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which comes through and in our relying upon him. Yeah, you know, Paul points this out for us. Paul experienced some remarkable things in his Christian life. And you remember what he said? So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When we don't have to prove ourselves to the Lord because we've already made our confession, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we're still making that confession daily. And we don't have to become discouraged because there are certain weaknesses in our lives. They could be circumstantial or they could be personal that we've been trying to overcome and still they're harassing us because guess what? I am being made like Christ because of His grace that is being given to me through faith, as I am relying not upon my efforts but upon Him. And that's the joy of not just being saved by saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, but being able to say that every single day of my life and to know He's not going to put me down. That's exactly when He's going to lift me up. So if on the one hand, by thinking that we are going to be made more like Christ because I'm obedient, rather than understanding I become obedient by God's grace as I rely on Christ and keep my focus on Christ, then on the other hand, it can lead to pride and turning others off. But on the other hand, it can lead to utter despair. Utter despair. Lord, I'm trying. I'm trying and I'm trying and I'm failing. Lord, I'm trying and I'm trying and I'm failing. And we discover that the harder we try, the tighter the knots sometimes seem to become. I read a touching story of, I don't know if I should use her name or not, but a touching story of a famous female singer who grew up in the church and who came into singing through gospel music, and who went through all kinds of struggles with her marriages and eventually with drugs. And it seems she died of a drug overdose. And I was reading this article in a secular newspaper. It wasn't a Christian writing it. He somehow decided to focus on her spiritual struggles. And it was very, very touching. It was, the harder I tried, the more I failed. And the more I failed, the more despairing I became. And I just sat there and I was able to identify with her, because the tradition I grew up in was very like hers. You know, you're supposed to try harder and harder and harder. Oh, well, you see, you need to let go and let God. Well, Pastor, it didn't work. Well, you obviously didn't let go and let God, did you? And all that stuff. And the more you struggle is the more you become enslaved. And the thing that changed my life was going into a church history class and hearing about Luther's discovery of justification by faith. And sitting there, a Christian kid who grew up in an evangelical home, saying, whatever Luther discovered, I've got to discover. And what it is that I've been declared not guilty once and for all. Once and for all, my sins have been placed upon the cross, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been given to me. And who I am is who I am in Christ. You can't focus on yourself and focus on the cross at the same time. It's impossible. You can't focus on your righteousness and how well or badly you're doing and focus on the righteousness of Christ at the same time. It can't be done. And so our freedom comes from being forgiven once and for all. But our freedom comes from discovering that our identity is in Christ. Who He is, what He has done for me, and that come hell or high water, He will not let me go. He loves me, and I belong to Him. And there's this deep paradox that, of course, I try to do better. But there's this deep paradox that I don't focus on me. I focus on Him, His grace. And to have faith is not to say, Lord, I have faith, I'm going to do better next time. That's not faith. Faith is just looking at Jesus and saying, you're gracious, you are merciful. Here I am, Lord, I'm so sorry, but it's every day I end up praying this prayer. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And to know that He promises us that those who come to Him and are resting in Him, those who understand that it's all about Him, that when we humble ourselves, the promise is, I will raise you up. You hear? That's the focus. That when we humble ourselves, He in turn gives us His grace and says, I will lift you up. That's the promise. And so let me just give you the promises in a few other instances. Here it is. Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship. There's the passive of, right? We are His workmanship. Created in Jesus, not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's the promise. That His grace in our lives, as we take it through faith, through looking to Him at all times, that grace transforms us and leads us. The fruit of it is good works. The fruit of it is a changed life by His grace and by His blessing. Or here's another one, 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, may abound in every good work. There's the promise. I'm going to give you my grace, and as you walk with me, I'm going to strengthen you, I'm going to help you, I'm going to raise you up, I'm going to lift you up to myself. Don't you ever despair. If you look at yourself, you're going to despair. But as you look upon me, your Savior, the one who's taken all your sins and given you His righteousness, I will lift you up. One more, Philippians, well, two more, Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that if you try hard enough, you'll make it. No. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, I take your grace. Thank you so much for your promises. And I know you're going to give me your grace. And I know you're going to lift me up at the end of my life, despite who I am. But I have prayed, Lord, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. And now you've told me you are my son, and you have lifted me up. And then in this extended benediction, ascription, blessing, Ephesians 3:20. For this reason, I don't stand before the temple courts apart from everyone else and pray. For this reason, I'm like the tax collector. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, we look at Him and we see who He is, and we're just filled with grace and with delight and with worship and with gladness and with gratitude, because it lifts us up. And then He ends. And now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ through all generations forever and ever. Amen. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. When we humble ourselves, He lifts us up. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you so much that here we are this morning, delighting in worshiping you and hearing your word and enjoying the gospel of who we are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins, which is once and for all. Thank you for adopting us as your sons and daughters, which adoption can never be lost. And thank you for who you are and what you are doing in us as individuals and in us as a church. And thank you, Lord, that you will never stop loving us and that you will never stop strengthening us. And therefore, Lord, bless us in this coming week as we seek to walk with you and obedient to your ways, so that in lifting up the grace of Jesus, our neighbors too may come to see your glory. And so that in lifting up the forgiveness and the joy which is ours in knowing who we are in Christ, we may be strengthened to do your will. Lord, have mercy upon me as a sinner. Thank you so much for all that you have done, are doing, and will do. In Christ's name, amen.